first one. I loved it. I'm sitting up there, I'm shaking my head, or nodding my head, I should say. The scripture says, as we heard, that where our heart is, that's where our treasure is also. Well, God's heart is for you, which means you are his treasure. I love it. And it's so absolutely true. For those of you who've been raised in churches or in homes that have been so legalistic and so condemning, be free. God loves you. And he loves you perfectly. Right? I wish I could love perfectly. I can't. But God can. I encourage you to get to know him better and better. Anyway, a few weeks ago, I was sitting in the foyer on a Sunday morning prior to the service when someone came up to me and said, "Pastor, why don't you preach through the book of Revelation?" I sat there and I thought for a second or two and I said, "What? You want everybody to leave church?" Now, the reason I responded like that is because there are probably more differing thoughts, opinions, and interpretations on the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. To the point where I think that if you took 100 different scholars and leaders in the church and you all put them in a room, you may come close to 100 different thoughts on the book of Revelation. But I understand why there's so much discussion, why there are so many different thoughts on the book of Revelation. When you read that book, you're going to read about armor-plated locusts sent by God to sting people. You're going to read about beasts coming up out of the sea, 10-headed monsters. You're going to read about something called wormwood, some type of cosmic thing. You're going to read about a lake of fire. The book of Revelation gets pretty wild. It really does. And so I say, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, what? Do you want everybody to leave the church? Well, I am not preaching on the book of Revelation per se here this morning. We're still in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Ephesians. But I am taking a break, at least one Sunday, that would be this Sunday, on the book of Ephesians. And I want to talk about something that has always been important, but I think it takes on even more of an importance in modern times, especially since people are looking at the Bible as basically bunk, and then other people are looking at the Bible and they're watering down the word. You never know what you're going to get. So what am I talking about when I say looking into one of the most important things that we've always had throughout church history? Well, that is how to read and learn and therefore understand the Bible for yourselves. Let me say it again. We are going to take a look how to read and learn and understand the Bible for ourselves. Because you know that there are teachings out there that just get pretty crazy. And I'm not speaking specifically about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the Bible as a whole. And this stuff has been going on forever. Paul had to fight false teachers left and right. A big portion of them we call Judaizers. These were the legalists. These are the ones who said that in order for a Gentile, that is a non-Jew, to fully come into the kingdom of God, you needed faith in Christ, plus you needed to come under the law of Moses and get circumcised. And then, of course, follow the entire law. Paul was livid. Like I shared in here not too long ago, in the book of Galatians, he actually says, with circumcision in mind, I hope those teachers go ahead and cut themselves off completely. You understand what Paul's saying there, right? He ain't playing around. The guy is livid because of this false teaching. So, folks, you and I need to know how to read, learn, study the Bible so that you understand it. Therefore, I'm going to get very practical today. We're going to take a look at a couple of scriptures, but we're not going to get deep into theological stuff. I want to get into the how-to, the nuts and bolts of this very thing. And I want to share a couple of thoughts with you. I've probably shared these on a number of occasions over the last 4 years or so, but I've not dedicated an entire message to them here today. I really hope you get this. It's simple, and I think if you take the simplicity of it and you add some Bible helps, commentaries, history, some different things, we'll talk about that in a little bit, it's going to help you in the long run on reading, learning, understanding the Bible for yourselves. So here's the first thought. You ready for this? The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. Let me repeat that. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. Now you might be sitting there saying, oh boy, is this one of these false teachings we're going to get into? No. I believe that the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you're going to change the Bible because we, quote unquote, live in a different culture or different times, you're messing around with the very word of God. And if you ever get around someone who does that, you need to not hang around with them any longer because it can affect you, and it can affect you very negatively, okay? So what am I saying then when I say that the Bible was written for us, not to us? Well, let me give you a couple examples. Right now, we're in the book of Ephesians. It was a letter originally written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus somewhere in the 60s A.D., which is almost 2,000 years ago. Is there anyone in this room right now who was alive and living and attending the church in Ephesus in somewhere in the 60s AD? Raise your hand if you were alive. Okay, let's fast forward 30 years or so to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation probably written around 90 AD by the Apostle John. He wrote it, it seems, to seven different churches in Asia Minor, churches like Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, so on and so forth. Was anybody alive in 90 AD attending the church in Laodicea? Anybody here? Good. Now, usually at this point, I call out somebody and say they were probably back in those days, but I'll be nice today. Okay? Let's go back even further. Anybody alive and Jewish when King David took the throne? 2 Samuel. Anybody? How about when Esther was queen of Persia, one of the largest kingdoms the world's ever seen? Anybody alive and Jewish when Esther was queen? No, you weren't. Therefore, here's my point. The Bible was written for us in 2019. But it was not written to us. We were not there when the book of Esther was written to God's people Israel. We were not attending Ephesus when Paul wrote that letter. Now, you might say, why is that so important? Well, first of all, let me say one more time that this does not change the fact that the scripture is still totally true, trustworthy, and divinely authored, meaning it was written by God through men. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 real quick. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That has not changed. I don't care if you were living in 65 AD in Ephesus or if you're living here in Mukunji. Okay? It is still true to this day. This is why we order our lives around the Word of God, because it's God's very Word to you and to me. It would be incredibly foolish not to order our lives around the one who already knows our ending. Right? The one who already knows what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is ugly. You know, I've heard it called the Bible a blueprint for life. And it is. Anybody in here ever try to tinker on your car and you have no idea what you're doing? Yeah. It can go bad quickly. It's nice to have a blueprint of something. So God has given us the blueprint that we want to follow. As much today as it was 2,000 years ago. But again, let's get back to the question, what does this have to do with studying the Bible? Here it is. The Bible was written in and for cultures that are totally different than ours. Think about this. When you look at that 1,500-year span or so in which the Bible was completely written, our cultures are different, our philosophies are different, our linguistics, our language is different, our technologies are completely different. Elijah was in a chariot. He wasn't in a Lamborghini, right? Our technologies are completely different. Get this, our science and our understanding of science is different. This is why there's some discussion on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, especially in modern times. How does it all work? Right? And of course, I'm talking about the creation account. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, not one Jew had any idea what a quark is. Matter of fact, anybody in here have any clue as to what a quark is? Raise your hand if you know what a quark is. Wendy does. All right, we got a couple people who know what quarks are. I know what a quark is. I don't know what else to say after that. It probably says a lot. I don't know. They had no idea what an atom was or a molecule. They never saw anybody on the moon, and they would have thought it was incredibly insane to think you could send someone to the moon. They never heard of string theory, the theory of evolution, or the theory of relativity. So when Moses wrote Genesis, and I'm not getting into an interpretation on Genesis, but when he wrote Genesis, here's the deal, he wrote it in a way that they could understand it. God could have written through Moses a treatise on Einstein's theory of relativity, and nobody would have understood any of it for like thousands upon thousands of years. You say, well, why is this important? Because the entire Bible was written to people alive at that time in a way that they could understand. If they didn't understand it, it would make no sense. Lise bought me this beautiful shirt from Indonesia. I love it when you go to Indonesia because I actually get clothes. It's good stuff. I have heard Lise speak in our life group once or twice in Indonesian. As a matter of fact, I heard her had her read from an Indonesian Bible. Now, if she just started speaking to me in Indonesian, I would look at her and I say, girl, you best give me an interpretation for that because I have no idea what you're saying. She's speaking in Indonesian. So here's the key. In order for you and me to fully get a hold of what the Bible is truly teaching, we have to understand to the best of our abilities the original intent of what the author was saying and what the readers would have understood them to say. If we read our own culture and our own understanding into the Bible, the next thing you know, you're not practicing exegesis, you're practicing eisegesis. Now, we want to pray to Jesus. You might be sitting there saying, what on earth is exegesis and eisegesis? Eisegesis is when you read the Bible, you read it through your own understanding, your own cultural worldview, and you make it say what you want to say. Exegesis is when you let the Bible teach you what it says. You drop any of your own preconceived notions and say, God, you teach me. I want to know what you've got to say, not what I think or what I want to think. Okay? That's exegesis. And in order to do that, we have to get into a place where we understand original intent and how the readers would have understood it. Because here's the deal. God would not write the Bible in one way for people 2,000, 3,000 years ago and then change it for us today. So we need to understand how they understood. Which leads us to the second thing that I want to mention. How do you learn to understand that? And the answer to that is context. Context is king. Now, I'm going to do one of those old preaching things that you probably might hate, but everybody repeat after me. Context is king. Say it like you mean it. There you go. Because I'm telling you what, if you want to start your own cult, just go ahead and take scriptures from the Bible out of context, make it say whatever you want, then go have fun. And hopefully everybody doesn't die like Jim Jones. Okay? And I'm being serious there. But if you want to start your own cult, just go ahead and take the scriptures out of context and do whatever you want with them. It reminds me of the story, and maybe I've shared this with you before, but it's worth sharing again, of a young adult who really, really wanted to know God's will for his life. And so he decided, I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, I'm going to open the Bible, and whatever page it falls on, I'm going to put my finger on that verse. Eyes closed. And I'm take that verse as though God is speaking to me. So he prays. He says, oh God, I need a wife. I need a job. Whatever. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding as to how you want me to live my life. Amen. He closes his eyes. He opens up the Bible. He puts his finger down. He opens it and he reads, Judas hung himself. He says, Lord, I know that's not your spirit for me. That's not your heart. Let's try this again. I'm learning. Closes the Bible. Some of you know what's coming next. Oh, God. Amen. Opens the Bible, puts his finger down, opens his eyes, says, go and do likewise. Right? So you've got two totally different scriptures in totally different contexts. It is not good policy to take the Bible out of context. And I fear that we do that an awful lot in modern Christianity. And we end up with a bunch of nonsense. Some of it is very harmful nonsense. Some of it is, eh. But either way, I don't want the nonsense. I don't know about you. I want to know what God is really saying. So we got to understand the context, and then context, and I'm sure this is going to bring back so many wonderful memories for all of you, including myself, context brings you back to ninth grade English. You know, you're sitting there, and all of a sudden your ninth grade English teacher is talking about the who, what, where, why, when, and how. That's how you find out what the context is. And I don't know, if you were me and I was you, and I couldn't stand that stuff. Like, I love reading, but I don't want to have to ask questions why I'm reading it. I just want to read it, and I want to enjoy it. Now, I was reading when I was very, very young, and so I've always had a passion for that. So intrinsically, I kind of know how to read. And by the way, I like novels. You give me a textbook, or you give me something like, scholastic types of nonfiction, and I'd rather pull my hair out, probably. I do it, because you got to learn things, but I learn actually better from a novel. There was a novel written by Randy Alcorn, I'm going off on a tangent here, called Safely Home. It was about the return of Jesus and the last martyr put to death before he came back. And I'll tell you what, I was more impressed and more impacted by that novel than any other book I've ever read on the return of Jesus or missions. That's just me. Okay, but here we are reading the Bible, and the Bible is not a novel. It's absolutely true, and we need to ask these questions. For instance, the who. Who wrote the letter or the book of the Bible that you're reading? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it James? Was it John? Was it Moses? Jeremiah? Was it Nehemiah? Who was it? Who wrote the book? Who is the book written to? Is it written to Israel? Is it written to Israel in the Old Testament, meaning under the Old Covenant? Old Covenant's different than the New Covenant. Was it written to primarily Gentile believers in the New Testament, or was it written to Jewish believers in the New Testament, books like Hebrews and possibly the book of James? So we want to know who wrote it, who was it written to? We also want to know why. Was it written? What was going on in that church that this letter had to be written? What were the issues that they were dealing with? What was the author trying to convey in his message? For instance, the church in Corinth. I love the gifts of the Spirit, and I hope you do too. And I love it when the gifts of the Spirit operate. And when I talk about the gifts, I'm talking about all the gifts, not just the public ones, but the ones that you don't always see. I love it when the gifts of the Spirit operate. But do not base the maturity of your life or a church on the gifts of the Spirit. You can't do it. The gifts of the Spirit could literally be used by a brand new believer who's been saved for 5 minutes. Doesn't mean he or she is a mature believer. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, brings maturity. So I would encourage you not only to seek the gifts, but seek the fruit more and more in your life, allowing God to live his life through you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, so on, so on, so on. Okay. Either way, Corinth, the reason I say that is Corinth was a Pentecostal's dream. I mean, you got tongues, you got interpretation, prophecies. Paul dedicates 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, you know, to how to use the gifts. And we talked about that a few months back right here on a Sunday morning. It's important. But this church was on the brink of destruction. It really was, dividing into at least four parts, it seems. So Paul is writing his letter. Why? So that this church doesn't break apart. And he's also tackling specific issues. Many believe that in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is responding to a letter that was written to him or letters that were written to him from Corinth. So you're talking, he talks a lot about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians because it was rampant. He's talking about divorce and remarriage. He's talking about pride and divisions and factions. He's talking about how to take the Lord's Supper and love each other. These are the things Paul is talking about. Why? Well, that's because the church needed it. The church in Ephesus didn't need that teaching. The church in Ephesus needed to learn about wolves. And so he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, that there are wolves in your church. Here's how you deal with a false teacher. Here's how you deal with a wolf. So when you read 1 Corinthians and then you read Ephesus, you're reading two different focal points. All of it's true, but you got to understand the context. And then another part of context that many times I think in modern Pentecostalism is missed, and we cannot miss it. You just can't do it, okay? And that is, what is the literary context? In other words, God wrote the Bible through men. And he wrote the Bible the way he wanted to write the Bible in the literary form that God wanted to write it. You say, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, let's think about some of this. One literary form is a very straightforward history. When you read history, it's basically just the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts. Give me what I need to know. It's what's supposed to be happening in our newspapers. But so many of our newspapers aren't history anymore. They are opinions. New York Times, anybody. But the point is a real history is the facts. Read 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Those are all history books. The book of Luke is written as a history book. Here's the life and the times of Jesus. So you read it as though you're reading a book of history, maybe even like you'd be reading a book of history, in your history class. History is a literary form that is totally different than poetry. Yes, it is. Poetry can be very symbolic. Anybody in here ever read the Song of Solomon? Yeah. It's a book of different poems. Many believe it's actually theater. You would act it out back in the days of King Solomon. So in one part, I love the book of Solomon. As a matter of fact, my son Josh, who's not here any longer, so I could talk about him as much as I want. Every once in a while, I come up here, right, to this Bible. And, you know, people put it on different things. This one right now is Isaiah 61 through 63. Every once in a while, I come up here during the day or whatever in the week, and I see it's turned to Song of Solomon. That's my son, because he turns it right to the Song of Solomon. You like that, Dad, huh? Because, you know, the Song of Solomon can get kind of graphic. So that's my son, whatever. It's Wendy's fault. She gets a little off sometimes. Song of Solomon is poetry. So at one point, the soon-to-be husband describes his wife's nose as the Tower of Lebanon. If you have a significant other, would you please look at her right now and say, honey, your nose looks like a tower. Just say it. Come on, Randy, you can do it, bro. He don't want no part of that. Notice I'm not even looking at her right now because I get in trouble. Okay, so the woman does not actually have a tower for a nose. Now, it might have been big. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he's describing, I guess, beauty, which is foreign to me. You know, you're dating some real, really pretty girl, and you say, you know, your nose looks like the Empire State Building. Plus, if... what would you do if you went to kiss her? I mean, how would you kiss her? It would be hard. And how does she carry that thing around? She put it on wheels. This is fun. I like this. So if anybody comes up to you and says, hey, man, Solomon, when he wrote that, was being literal there. She had a tower for a nose. The answer is no. Why? Because it's poetry. And poetry is filled with imagery, symbols, so on and so forth. So here's the point. You're going to read Song of Solomon differently than you're going to read 1st or 2nd Chronicles or the book of Matthew, because you're reading different literature types. And then there's a literature that, this is where the book of Revelation gets very interesting. The book of Revelation is written in a literature type that is pretty much foreign to Western American cultural thinking. It's called apocalyptic literature. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, you may have in your title, you know, the apocalypse, you know, or something like that. And we think of Revelation and what it's talking about as being the apocalypse. Apocalyptic is actually literature. And I want you to think of apocalyptic literature as prophecy slash poetry on steroids. Apocalyptic literature is highly, highly symbolic, filled with what some commentators even call cosmic imagery. I talk about wormwood before, some type of cosmic something. I mean, you got beasts coming out of the ocean like Godzilla. Do you imagine if Godzilla came out of the ocean? Forget spiders, bro. Yeah, man. I've started a community on Facebook who loves spiders. So just look it up and join our community. I've gotten hate mail. People have told me that they're leaving the church. Stuff like that. Thomas and Harold are my spiders. I let them both go, and they're very, very nice and harmless. So the book of Revelation is highly, highly symbolic. So I'm going to submit to you, and you might want to punch me, I don't care. When you read about armor-plated locusts sent by God to sting people, you're not going to get stung by an armor-plated locust. They are representing something different. I say all of this not so we get into a fist fight. I say all of this because it is so important to take into consideration the literary context of what you are reading. Back in the 60s, there was a book written by, Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. We're still here. And he named different parts of the ten-headed monster. We're still here. Who knows how it's going to play out? I'm not really sure. But we've got to understand the literature of what it is we are reading. And by the way, this is one of my jobs. And this is why I often go off into some detail that maybe you're not used to hearing, because I want you to know the why behind what we're talking about. I want you to know how to read, learn, listen to, and understand the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's really, really dependent upon you. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. It's a great verse. He's writing to a pastor named Timothy. Well, pastors are not the only ones who need to do this. Guys, you got a Bible. You can read it. Think about how many people right now on earth don't have Bibles. Think about how many people back in the days of the Catholic Church before the Protestant Reformation and the printing press was invented. They couldn't read nothing. They had to rely on somebody teaching them. And unfortunately, they got a lot of really nasty, nasty teachings. So we need to show ourselves as workmen who study the Word of God and handle it well. Understand how to handle it well. Now, this is where some of the study helps come in. You can go online. I don't know. I mean, I know Hackman's is gone. Are there any other Christian bookstores in this area anymore? It might just be best to go online. Anyway, you can compare prices or whatever. Get yourself an overview of the Bible. You can buy them, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to read them. You know, you could go and get a Bible that has introductions before you read the letter or the book. And that will give you a bit of the context, the overview of what's going on. So when you're reading it, you are reading it in a way that God intended for you to read it. I'm telling you right now, if you read the book of Revelation, for instance, in any other way than it's apocalyptic literature, you're reading it wrong. Because God did not write it as a history. He wrote it as an apocalyptic prophecy. And I'm not even so sure it's prophetic all the way through. Chapters 2 and 3 are speaking to churches directly that were alive in those days. So we want to, number one, understand that the Bible was written for us but not to us. It does not negate it all. It's God's word. But you have to understand it was written for people 2,000 to 3,500 years ago so they could understand it. That's going to help you in your understanding. Number two, what's the context? Who, what, where, why, when, and how, and what literature are you reading? The third thing is actually a person, and that is the Holy Spirit. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at John 14, verse 26. I almost turned over there, but as you can see, we have no projector. That's the new one, and it was fritzing on us the whole time. So it's gone. Hopefully he will fix it. We'll come over here. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Anybody know who's talking there? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. He's talking about how he's leaping. He's going away, which he did, and he hasn't come back yet. And he says to his disciples, I'm going to send you a helper, a comforter, a counselor, an advocate, the Holy Spirit. God the Father will send him in my name, and he's going to teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Where do we have the words of Jesus? In the Gospels. Let's take that because we know the entire Bible is written by God. The Holy Spirit's function is to remind you of what the Bible says. And the Holy Spirit is not going to interpret Revelation as a history. He's not going to interpret the Song of Solomon as straight-ahead prose. Why? Because he didn't write it that way. Do you see how it all works together? I love this stuff. I really do. I think this is where you get down into the nuts and the bolt. And it challenges us. It challenges us to really ask the question, God, what are you saying to me, to us, through your word? We need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. So that dude who sat down and said, oh God, I need a wife, I need a job, lead me, guide me, and then he read all that nonsense, he needs the Holy Spirit. And so we do too. Before you open the word of God, and I hope and pray that you're reading it, pray, God, give me wisdom into what I'm reading right now. And you'll remember that the Holy Spirit will never contradict his word. Never contradict his word. So you got those three things. Understanding the culture it was written in, the context, and we need the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to give us the understanding that, well, we need. And that leads me to my fourth and last thought, and it's a big one. What if we're doing all that, but there are still differences between believers in understanding? It's a big question, but I think it's a very important question, and I can't spend the time. Matter of fact, I can't spend the time on this that I would like to. Probably do a month and a half on this stuff, but I think right now, anyway, that God's going to get us back into the book of Ephesians next Sunday. You have to understand, I have to understand, that there is a massive difference between major and minor doctrines. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There are certain doctrines, theological truths in the Bible that are non-negotiable. I'll give you a couple of them. Jesus is God. That's non-negotiable. There are certain religious organizations out there that teach Jesus is not God. He is the brother of Satan. He is an angel, whatever. No, Jesus is God. It's non-negotiable. It's perfectly biblical, and you find it all the way through. Number two, you got the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. A third one, the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, the Scripture, the Bible itself, is completely true and completely trustworthy. If somebody says that's not true, you got a problem. The second coming of Christ is a core doctrine. If you renounce or reject the second coming of Christ, as a matter of fact, if you reject any of these doctrines, you're probably not really born again. Okay? There are certain moralities, too, that have sort of seeped into the church that we now accept, and we can't be accepting those moralities. You can still love. But the Bible gives us what is right, what is true. So we stand on that. These are major things that we need to stand on. But then, folks, we have some minor things. As a matter of fact, I would think that many, many churches have split over minor doctrines. I'll give you a couple minor doctrines. The first one that comes to mind is the second coming of Jesus. Now, I just said that was a major doctrine. You're contradicting yourself, Gernitz. No. The second coming of Christ is a major doctrine, but there are disagreements within the body of Christ as to when he's returning. Is he pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? You know, how about the millennial reign? Is it a literal millennial reign, or is that representing something else? It's a great question now that you know that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. Is it really 1,000 years, or is something else going on there? Great stuff. We can disagree as to the exact timing of the return. That's a minor doctrine. We're still believers. There are real believers all across this world who don't believe, as the assemblies do, in a pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, a pre-tribulation rapture, I'm talking rapture now, I'm getting confused here. I'm not talking about the full return of Jesus, but the rapture. Do you know that the pre-trib rapture is a rather modern phenomenon? Probably within the last 150 years. Now, there's always been a little bit here and there throughout church history, it seems, that have held to a pre-trib rapture. But does that mean that everybody back in 300 AD, they're all going to hell because they didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture? Of course not. It's a minor doctrine. So what do you do when you have these types of doctrines? You love each other. How about that? You love each other. You even love each other. Okay, let me say this. You love each other in the body of Christ when there are these minor doctrines. And don't you dare split over it. We also, though, love those who reject the major doctrines. The big difference, though, is we can't have real fellowship with them because they're not born again. Or if they are, they really need some type of deeper teaching to get them to where they need. Okay? But that is exactly what we need to do. We need to love one another when there are minor differences. Another example of that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that in Pentecostal churches worldwide, not all Pentecostal churches believe, as the American Assemblies of God does, that the only initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues? That's what we believe. That's what we teach. Many Pentecostals, I'm not even talking about non-Pentecostal churches. Many Pentecostals don't believe that. They believe there are other initial physical evidences. So what do you do? Do you punch them in the head? What's wrong with you? No, you love them. We love each other. And then one day, we'll be in heaven together, and I'm not sure it's going to matter a whole lot, because once you're in heaven, tongues are going to pass away anyway, right? So I know this was a little bit of a different kind of message. But you look around at what's going on, and I guess this past Tuesday, I was all ready to get into the book of Ephesians, and I was thinking about that whole conversation, and it was probably about a 5-10 minute conversation in the foyer about the book of Revelation and my little joke about everybody leaving the church. And I thought, we need to talk about this, though, because forget about me, God wants you to get into his word. I mean, seriously, he wants you to get into his word, and he wants you to know how to read it, how to understand it, how to get a hold of it. Does that make sense? And seriously, get some of those Bible helps, even if it's just a simple Bible, like I was saying, with an introduction. Who wrote it, who it's written to, what's going on in that church at that time, it will help open your eyes as then you start reading into the scriptures. And my final thought before we pray is this. Sometimes there's a scripture in the Bible that says, you don't need anyone to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you. Now that almost sounds like a contradiction, right? Because God also has raised up pastors, teachers, prophets, apostles. So wait a second, is the Bible contradicting itself? No, it doesn't contradict itself. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. But this is one of the reasons why God does raise up people with those giftings, so that they can teach, they can preach, they can instruct, so that the body can take a hold of it and run with it. Again, does that make sense? There. So love me because I'm here for that reason. Whatever. Can we stand together, please? Tell you what, if I ever do the book of Revelation, it's going to be interesting. It is going to be interesting. There's this thought, and I agree with it 100%. I want to take the Bible literally. Well, yeah, obviously. But take it literally in the context in which it's written. Father, we thank you for this message here today. And I knew going in, Lord, that this was going to be a how-to thing and maybe get people thinking and hopefully applying some of this stuff. Because ultimately, Father, we want to know you, and we want to know you through your word. We want to know how to read it, learn it, study it, grow in it, apply it, all of that. So, Father, give us that godly wisdom, that godly understanding by your Holy Spirit. Your word doesn't change. It is just as true, just the same today as it was when it was written. Help us to understand it, though, according to your writing, according to your heart. Lead us and guide us, and Father, protect us from false teachers. Protect us from liars. Protect us from those who would want to infiltrate the body of Christ, wherever that may be, with their teachings. And help us to walk in love, guided by your Spirit and his fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, be blessed, be a blessing. Have a wonderful time ordering your Bible study helps.